This morning we want to continue our studies in the book of Acts. But before we do that, I want to consider for a moment what the Bible says about the future. Specifically, what does the Bible say about your future? There's three foundational truths about your future that we can find in Scripture and that will be helpful to us as we walk through this passage today. So if I can get that first slide to come up. The first foundational truth is this. Number one, God has your future mapped out in detail. God has your future mapped out in detail. Job 14:15, this speaks of mankind. It says, His days are determined. The number of His months is with you. And His limits you have set so that He cannot pass. God has your future mapped out in detail. You will not live a day longer than God intended. When he gave you life, He knew how much life He meant to grant to you. It's true for all of us. God has your future mapped out in detail. And number two, second principle we see in Scripture is that if you are a child of God, your future is good. If you're a child of God, your future is good. Look at Romans 8:28. It's one of the beautiful passages of Scripture. Thanks. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, much of what I'm going to say in this message doesn't apply to you. I don't want you to think that it does. What we're talking about today, about God's good plan for your future, that's dependent upon you being God's child. Do you know you can go from not being in God's family to being adopted as His child, even this morning? What you need to know is that Jesus Christ has died in your place. See, what separates us from God, what keeps us from being in His family, is our sin. Jesus Christ came and He took your sin upon Himself. He died in your place so that you might be forgiven. There's a response that God asks of us. He sent His Son. His Son died for you and rose again. The response is called for is for you to believe. For you to, in your heart, turn from your sin to Christ and trust in Him. At the moment that you trust Him as your Savior, you become God's child. You're adopted into His family. And then this verse would be true. That everything that's going to come in your life, and we have all kinds of things that are going to come, difficult things. This verse is true for all children of God. Everything that comes into your life, God is going to work that for good for you. That's the third thing that's true for a child of God. If you're a child of God, your future is full of opportunities to do good. This next verse we have a slide for, Ephesians 2:10, says, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you are a child of God, you can know that your future is good, that God has opportunities for you to do good in your future. Now, as we go back to the story of Acts here, these things are true of Paul. Paul's a child of God, and so God has his future mapped out in details. God knows that Paul's future is good, and God even knows specifically what good opportunities are out there for Paul. But as we left Paul last time, he may have been wondering for a moment about this. Was there much more of a future for him? Was there much good left for him to accomplish? You see, Paul had just been arrested. He's in a city full of people who wanted him dead. He's sitting alone in a cell in Antonia's fortress. The next slide we have here is a picture of that fortress. You can see in the corner of the temple. This is where Paul is. He's held here in Antonia's fortress. He's by himself in a cell and not knowing what his future is. And the Lord knew that he needed encouragement, that God still had good for him. And so Jesus himself came and he stood physically by Paul and spoke to him. This is where we ended last time. Look at Acts 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side in his cell. He said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness also at Rome. What's God's good plan for Paul? He's going to Rome. Well, how is God going to accomplish that plan? Do you know that God has two options for how He can accomplish His goodwill for you in your life? There's two options. God can, at any time, directly intervene. If he wants to, God can do a miracle. We read earlier on in the book of Acts, when Peter was in prison, God intervened miraculously, right? So that Peter was released from prison. God can act. He can go against the laws of nature. He can move without the help of any man at any time. If he wants to do a miracle, he can do it. But miracles are not God's only means of bringing about his plan. In fact, miracles are not God's usual means of bringing about his plan. Normally, God works through providence. This is how theologian Wayne Grudem defines the providence of God. He writes this: God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he directs them to fulfill his purposes. In other words, God actively, continually rules over all things. We see this in Scripture. Psalm 104:14 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Matthew 5:45 says that God causes the sun to rise and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Some might say, well, wait a minute. Aren't there laws of nature that determine when the sun will rise? I mean, I can look on the forecast and know exactly the second that the sun's going to come up next morning. Why would it say that God causes it to rise? Doesn't the grass grow predictably? Like, if you get all the scientific things there, the food that it needs and the light that it needs, won't the grass grow on its own? Why does the Bible say that he causes the grass to grow? He causes the sun to rise. You see, according to the Bible, it is God who works through created objects so that those objects do what he wants them to do. And the reason that the sun rises on a schedule and that we can predict it and know it is that God intends for his universe to be orderly. God shows his glory by setting things up to run in such a way that they're predictable and we can know that it's going to be light and when it's going to be light. His plan is for things to be orderly. He reveals his glory in that we can research it and find out his plan. And yet, God is actively involved in this still. We shouldn't think of it as that God's over here and the universe is just running without him. But no, God is actively causing the universe to keep running. And if God were to withdraw his hand for an instant and stop causing the sun to rise and stop causing the grass to grow, it would all fall apart. The whole thing would come to a screeching halt. Look at this next verse. We have a slide for Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says, for by him all things were created. This is actually talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. There are some who teach that Jesus is not God, but if he's not, boy, he sure is powerful. Look at this. By Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Jesus and for him. And then look at this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. So if God were to withdraw his active hand on his universe, it would all stop. God is exercising constant active control over his creation and the events of creation, even over the things that happen. The doctrine of God's providence asserts that God works through created objects, so that those objects do what he intended them to do. It's not just that God looks into the future and that he knows what will happen. He is actively controlling it. Look at this next verse. It's Ephesians 1:11. It says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Question we ought to consider this morning. So are we saying, is God in control of plane crashes and gun violence? God works all things after the counsel of his will. The answer of the Bible is yes, God is in control, even of the horrible things that happen around us. Now, the Bible quickly asserts then, God does not do anything evil. God does not do anything evil. God does not directly cause evil. But God can even control the wicked actions of wicked men so that ultimately, in God's plan, those things can bring good. Even through the wicked actions of wicked men, God can bring glory to himself. And so, standing behind all events, some of them are evil and God detests them and He's going to judge those people for their wicked actions, right? But standing behind all events is the plan of God, and we should never think, oh no, things are spinning out of control. That is just not true. God is constantly, actively at work in the things that take place around us. He is in control. We see that in Paul's life. And for us who are children of God, there is so much comfort and joy in this. We want to see it illustrated in Paul's life today. So we're going to see five lessons as we watch God's providence at work in Paul's life. If you're a child of God, God will accomplish His good plans for you. You can know this when you get sick, you have an accident, someone that you love dies. I mean, this is a serious thing. I'm not trying to say this tritely, but if you are a child of God, God will accomplish His good plans in your life. How do we know that? Well, number one, evil men cannot thwart God's good plans for you. Evil men cannot thwart God's good plans for you. Here in Acts chapter 23, there are two opposing forces at work in Paul's life. God intends to get Paul to Rome, right? Jesus just appeared and He said, hey, look, you're going to witness in Rome. But the enemies of Paul in Jerusalem, these Jews that hate him, they mean for Paul to die before he ever leaves the city. God wants him in Rome. They want him dead. Which plan is going to come to fruition? The Jews have already actually tried to kill Paul three times now in the last several days. Riots have started up, but these pesky Romans, they keep getting in the way. So the morning after Jesus' visit with Paul, the Jewish enemies, they come up with another plan to get Paul dead. Look at Acts 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. So there's a group of Jewish men, over 40 of them, who get up. They are fed up with Paul escaping all the time. And so they say, it's going to end right here. It's going to end right now in our city. This man is not going to leave. We will not eat until we kill him. In fact, they put themselves under an oath. The idea in the original language is that they put themselves under the curse of God. It's like saying, if we do not kill Paul before we eat again, may God Himself strike us dead. Well, now to kill Paul, there's an obstacle in their way. Paul, he's surrounded by 1,000 men, right, in the barracks. Can you go back to that picture of the Temple Mount? And so Antonia's fortress, he's in, right? And there's 1,000 Roman soldiers that bunk there, and Paul's in there. So they've taken this oath, and they're going to kill him. But somehow they're going to have some sort of plan. Here's their proposal, Acts 23:14. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said to them, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, they're talking to the Jewish leaders. You and the council, notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. Their plan is ambush. If they can get Lysias to send Paul out of the fortress, right? Maybe with a few soldiers escorting him, one or two guys taking him somewhere where the Jews are going to have this meeting with him. Then they can, with 40 of them, they can overwhelm those soldiers. They can surprise them, they can kill Paul, and they can get out of there before anybody catches them or Lysias can stop them. Right? They're going to be ready, they're going to have the ambush set, they're going to act fast. It's a great plan. It's a great plan. The Jewish leaders are going to agree because they want Paul dead as much as anybody, and this plan keeps them from having to be accountable. Lysias is probably going to agree because he wants more than anything to find out what it is that this man has done. He's got this prisoner and he doesn't know what the charges are against him. And so another chance to try to get those charges, Lysias is going to be all over this. But whose plan will win out here? Will God's or will the Jews? Many men in history have tried to fight God. Pharaoh tried it. Goliath tried it. Nebuchadnezzar tried it. No man has yet succeeded in fighting God. God will thwart the plans of these murderous Jews through an eavesdropping teenager. Listen, if you're a child of God, if you're a child of God, God will accomplish His good plans for you. He will. Evil men cannot thwart God's good plans for you. No matter how many or how powerful, They cannot thwart God's plans for you. Number two. Second thing we see here, God is in full control of the seemingly random events around you. God's in full control of the seemingly random events that take place around you. Look at verse 16. Acts 23:16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, until now, we did not even know that Paul had a sister or a nephew, or that this nephew lived in Jerusalem. Comes out of nowhere, as far as we know. Now, maybe we shouldn't be surprised. Paul did grow up in Jerusalem. Maybe what we should be surprised at, actually, is that Paul's relatives would still stand up for him. Can you go ahead to Philippians 3:8? I think I got a slide for it. Philippians 3:8, I think, gives us a clue, maybe, as to how Paul's family feels about Paul. Right? Because remember, Paul was, he was so committed to Judaism. His parents had paid for him to have the best Jewish training under the best, the most famous Jewish rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. They'd sent him there to become a Jewish rabbi, and now he's not exactly following that track, is he? What did Paul's family think about him? We don't know for sure, but maybe there's a clue in Philippians 3:8. Paul's thinking back to his conversion here at Philippians 3:8, and he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, when I came to Christ, I suffered the loss of all things. And maybe that included in that is that his family's rejected him. Right? He's come to Christ and he says, I lost everything. We don't know for sure how this nephew hears about Paul's plan. We don't know what his motive is. It could be that this nephew is here for the same reason that Paul is here, right? If he's from a traditional Jewish family, he may be here also training to be a rabbi, which would make it logical for him to be around the Jewish leaders and to be able to hear the plot. It could be that. What's his motive? Why does he want to help Paul? It may be, some people think, well, Paul probably shared the gospel with him and he got saved. And that could be, Paul does tend to gospel to share the gospel with people, right? Or it might be that he's still not received Christ, but he still has enough concern for his uncle that he doesn't want to see him dead. We don't know, but somehow he hears this plot. He's around and he gets wind of it. And he does something. Here's what we do know. God had this young man here to save Paul's life. This is not just an accident. God intended for this young man to hear the plot and to save Paul's life. Someone might say, well, boy, Paul sure was lucky. His nephew found out about this plot. But that's not true. There's no such thing as luck. God is constantly, actively in control of his creation. Whatever happens, happens because God has arranged it that way. Look at Proverbs 20:24. It says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Listen, if you are a child of God, God will accomplish his good plan for you. He will. Evil men cannot thwart God's good plans for you. God is in full control of the seemingly random events around you. But thirdly, we want to see, God wants you to take initiative. God wants you to take initiative. Now, how God's providence works is a mystery to mankind. It is. God's above us. That's how I explain it in my head. I just think, well, how can he be in control, and yet people are still making choices, and there's consequences for our choices. I just think, well, God is so far above me that I can't comprehend it. And so I know this is true. Some people have taken this truth to a logical conclusion. It makes sense to us, but it's not right. Some people have said, well, if God is in control of all things, then my actions don't matter. Right? If God's in control of everything, and everything's going to happen the way that God has planned it out, then whether I obey Jesus or not, whether I try to do good or not, it doesn't matter. God's plan is going to happen, and so my choices don't have any value. Well, that's just not true. In fact, here's what we find in the Bible. God works out his will through human initiative. God brings about his plans, but he does it through people who act and obey. This is how God accomplishes his will sometimes. So when God puts opportunities in front of us to do good things, he expects us to seize those opportunities and to do these good things and to love these people. When God allows temptations to come our way, he demands of us that we resist those temptations and flee from that sin. And he's going to hold us accountable for the choices we make. Our choices are real. Our actions matter. But somehow behind these actions, is the plan of God and the control of God. Look at Acts 23:16 again, right? The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Okay, now by some people's logic, what Paul should say to this nephew of his is, ah, yeah, don't worry. I mean, just last night, Jesus appeared and he told me I'm going to be in Rome, and so we don't have to do anything. Like, we can just sit and rest. You just go home. Thanks for stopping by, but don't worry, Jesus has got this. You don't have to take any action. Because he told me I'm making it to Rome, so we don't have to do anything. Is that what Paul said? Not at all, right? Paul realizes, oh my, we'd better act on this or I'm dead, right? Even though God's plan is going, we still have to act. And so verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. If you're a child of God, God wants to accomplish his good plans for you. Also, he wants you to take initiative. So the young man does. He takes action at great risk to himself. As I thought about this week, this could be frightening for this young man, right? For one thing, he's going to talk to a commander. This is a big deal. But his life is on the line, right? Because there's 40 men who have sworn themselves to kill Paul. There's a lot of hatred. And what if these 40 men find out that Paul's nephew is the one who ratted him out? Right? What if they find out? He might be under suspicion already because he's related to Paul. What if they find out that it was him? Right? What if Paul gets away and they find out that this kid told, he may be taking Paul's spot on the chopping block in his place, right? They're going to kill, they've already committed themselves to murder. So, this young man is taking great risk. But he does what every Christian should always do. I'm going to give you your last blanks on the sheet here. I think this is the application for us. If you really believe this, point number 3 at the bottom of your sheet. If you really believe that God is in control, here's what you should do and what you can do. Number 1, trust Him. If you believe that God is in control, you can trust Him. Glorious. And secondly, you can do the good that He puts in front of you. This is really all that God calls us to. He doesn't call us to worry, to fret, or to solve every problem. He just calls us to trust Him and to do the good that He puts in front of us. And that's what this young man does. Okay, so God wants you to take initiative. Number 4 on your sheets. God can turn the hearts of men wherever He wishes. God can turn the hearts of men wherever He wishes. Pick up the story in verse 17 again. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you had to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, and as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him. They've bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you've notified me of these things. Do you notice how compassionate Claudius Lysias here is toward this young man? This Lysias is a hardened soldier. Just yesterday in this story, he was callously giving his soldiers a command to have this man beaten, get the truth out of him one way or another, and then he turns around and he walks off. He doesn't care, right? This is not like a softy. But here, he receives this boy like he's his own son. He takes him by the hand. It's so gentle, as I read it, it almost feels weird, right? He takes him by the hand. He speaks to him privately. He believes the whole thing. He's concerned for the safety of the boy. He says, hey, don't tell anybody. We can't have people finding out that you told me. And he takes the report so seriously. Now, why is it that this goes so well? Look at this next verse that we have on the screen. Proverbs 21:1 says this. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He churns it wherever he wishes. We read this throughout the Old Testament. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God caused selfish Xerxes to receive Esther with love multiple times. Ezra and Nehemiah found favor in the eyes of the king that they served under. And why is it that that they found favor. Ezra tells us in Ezra 6:22 why the king listened to him. He says, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. Now, God still holds those kings accountable for their choices, right? It's still Pharaoh's fault that he rejects God. God never forces anyone to choose something against their will. But God has the ability to turn the hearts of men wherever he wishes. And he does so here. God wants Paul safe. And so he causes his commander, Lysias, to listen with compassion, to take the report seriously, and then to act. Listen, if you are a child of God, God will accomplish his good plans for you. God can turn the hearts of men wherever he wishes. Fifthly, God will place you just where he wants you. God will place you as his child. He will place you just where he wants you to be. Now, where does God want Paul? He doesn't want him in a Jerusalem cemetery, right? So the story continues. Verse 22. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Lysias decides that the only way to keep Paul safe and to not have a riot in his city is to get Paul out of town. So Lysias decides to send Paul to the Roman governor in the province whose name is Felix. I think we have a map here. So they're up here in Jerusalem, up by elevation. 60 miles away on the coast is Caesarea, Caesarea Maritima it's called on the map here. That's where Felix the governor lives in his palace. It's 60 miles out there. Lysias is going to send him there, and he's going to send him with lots of precautions. I don't know that he could have taken care of Paul any better than he does here. First, he sends Paul out immediately. And notice verse 23, it says that he sent him out at the third hour of the night. The third hour of the night is 9 p.m. So the soldiers leave with Paul under cover of darkness, and they travel at night before the next day when the plot was going to come about. Like immediately, he's like, guys, we got to get out of town. And they flee under cover of darkness. The soldiers leave the city at 9 p.m. They march hard all night long. It's 35 miles over to Antipatris, which is going to be their halfway point. It's 60 miles up to Caesarea. Tonight, they leave at 9. They march 35 miles to Antipatris. Now, I was reading this week, how fast can a group of infantry travel? If you've got a well-trained, really well-conditioned group of infantry, it says they can travel at 3.5 miles an hour. So you figure that, they leave here at Jerusalem, they're booking, they can get to Antipatris next morning by sunrise, 7 a.m., they get there. Tired, but they can go that fast. Not only does he keep Paul safe by shipping him out at night immediately, but he sends about half of his available military force with him. Lysias, it keeps calling him the commander in this passage. That word commander in the Greek, it's kiliarch, and kiliarch means he's got 1,000 troops. He's in charge of 1,000 troops. And so he's got 1,000 troops there in Jerusalem. He sends 470 of them here with Paul. So he sends 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen. Those guys would also be walking. They've got different kind of equipment with them. And then 70 guys on horseback. So 470 men go with Paul, half of his crew. Now, he knows there's over 40 Jews who have it out for Paul. They're intending to kill him. So let's say that these 40 Jews find out that Paul is getting shipped out of the city. What are they going to do? I mean, it's still over 10-1 odds, numbers against them. And these Roman soldiers are highly trained and they're highly armed. Even if the 40 find out that Paul is leaving the city, they are outmanned, right? So they leave at night. They leave with a huge crew of soldiers. It's almost like a show of force that Lysias puts on here that's almost over the top. And then verse 24, it also says they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on. It's interesting, more than one horse, mounts to put Paul on. So Paul's riding, but he's got an extra horse, at least one extra horse. Well, why would you do that? Well, let's say that somehow the Jews come up with this big force and they attack the 470 soldiers, and they're going to try to get Paul, and they're going to overwhelm this force. I don't think they can do it. But let's say that they somehow do. Paul's got mounts. So if somebody chases them and catches them, they can put Paul on a fresh horse and he can still get away, even though, because the people that chased them, their horses are tired, right? And so there's a escape pod plan as part of this. So Paul is going to make it to Caesarea. Now, if God wants Paul to get safely to Caesarea, he can accomplish it. He could have accomplished it miraculously, or he can accomplish it through his providence. And that's what he does here. He does it by turning the heart of a king, by surrounding Paul with men, by planting a nephew in just the right place, right? God controls the events, and he accomplishes his will. We see it here in Paul getting safely to Caesarea. Okay, so with Paul, Lysias is going to send a letter. Claudius Lysias. He's sending Paul to the governor, whose name is Felix, who lives up on Caesarea. And so there's a letter that he's writing to send along with him. I enjoy this letter because Lysias does well at painting himself in a positive light, right? I think we all do this when we tell events. You might want to ask somebody else if you want the whole story, right? But here, verse 25. And he wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias, this is the commander. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, wait a minute. When did he learn that he was a Roman? It was actually after he had ordered him to be beaten, which is against the law for a Roman, and then he was scared he's going to get in trouble. But in his telling, I came up to the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Aren't I a Roman hero? Verse 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So it's kind of like a stamp of innocence. As far as I could figure out, he's done nothing wrong. Verse 30. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. I'm thinking, Claudius Lysias, when Paul leaves town, there's like a huge sigh of relief, like, whew, that is not on my hands anymore. Have fun, Felix, right? So verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. Okay, so they leave at night. They travel all night. They march hard to get to Antipatris the next day. Now, when they arrive there, the 400 foot soldiers turn back. They're wiped out. But once you get to Antipatris, you can't see it quite as much on this map, but you're on the coastal plain, you're kind of out of the dangerous area, you're safely into Gentile territory now, you've put good time between you and Paul's enemies in Jerusalem, like it's taken care of. So the 400 soldiers, they turn back, but the 70 guys on horses, they ride with Paul the rest of the way, the other 25 miles up to Caesarea to get him to Felix, and he makes it safe. Look at verse 33. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. This is what happens. Felix is figuring out, is Paul under my jurisdiction? So he says, where are you from? I'm from Cilicia. Okay, that's good. I can make decisions for that territory. He's the governor of this whole province. And so he decides, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to wait here. Paul, you're going to stay at Herod's Praetorium, and we're going to wait for the Jews to come up and bring their accusations to you. He's to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, being kept at Herod's Praetorium is not that bad, and it's not that good. First, it's not that bad. Now, I've always pictured this wrong in my head. When it says keep him in Herod's Praetorium, it's almost like saying hold him in custody at the Four Seasons Resort in Maui. Like, this is not a horrible place. I'm showing you some pictures here. The next slide, this is Caesarea. It's on the Mediterranean. This is a modern day picture, but it's beautiful. He's staying on the coast of the Mediterranean. If you're going to be held somewhere, it's not all bad. And the town itself is impressive. Look at the next slide. Okay, so here's ancient Caesarea. It's a sea coast town. If Herod was good at anything, it was building. And Herod built this as a place for him to stay, to live by the sea. And so he built it nice. You can still go and see the remnants of this city. Go to the next slide. This is a modern-day picture of Caesarea. You can still see the amphitheater and hippodrome. They used to have chariot races around here, and there were stands all the way around it. So you could go and be by the sea and watch the horses race. Sounds fun to me. There's this theater. We know about this theater earlier. Herod was bragging in this theater when he died, was eaten by worms. Remember that? And earlier in Acts, in Caesarea. Also, Herod's palace, he built out on this natural outcropping. He built it on the rocks. Put it out so the water was on three sides of it. Yeah, and the palace is the praetorium. So when it says, keep him at the praetorium, well, I'm thinking, like in my mind, I'm thinking dungeon. But no, keep him at the palace. Here's the next slide. You can go, this is the same thing as the last slide, we just turned it around and zoomed in. Here's Herod in his palace. He had in the middle of it, it's open to the sun, and he had a pool. So if you're at his palace, you can swim in the pool and you're surrounded by water on three sides, right? And you can see still today a little bit of the mosaic work from this palace that was there that Herod built. Now, Herod built this palace for himself and then died real quickly after he had completed it. It was impressive. Go to the next slide. Here's an artist's reconstruction of what the palace might have looked like. See how it's open at the top? And it's beautiful. The mosaic that we have is under here somewhere that we can find, but it would have been all over. I mean, it would have been a beautiful place. Here's the hippodrome, they're having chariot races, the theater. So when it says he's going to be, keep him at Herod's Praetorium, keep him here. Now, this is where Claudius Lysias lives because he's in charge of the whole region and it's the nicest place, right? And so if you're going to be in charge, you're going to run the place, why not stay at the beautiful palace that Herod built and then died, right? So this is where Lysias. I'm saying this wrong. I said Claudius Lysias. I got to switch. It's Felix. Felix, the governor, stays here at Herod's Praetorium. So it's not that bad. This is a view of the inside of it. Possibly it's just an artist's reconstruction, but there'd be mosaics. You're swimming in the pool. You can look out to the ocean all around you. I mean, picture opulence and wealth. Now Paul, as a prisoner here, he's probably not in the guest suite, right? I mean, he's probably not having the nicest accommodations there, but he's being held as a Roman citizen, and this is where they're keeping him, and so it's not as bad as you might picture. It's not all that bad, but it's not that good. I'm sure Paul would have preferred his freedom, right? Paul wants to go to Rome and preach Jesus, and he can't because he's being held by the Romans. In fact, Paul is going to get stuck here in Caesarea. He's going to get stuck here for quite a while in political red tape. We'll read this, but he won't be acquitted, nor will he be found guilty. He's just going to be stuck. And he's going to be stuck here in Caesarea for 2 years. A lot of people might look at that and say, what a shame. Here's the greatest missionary of all time because of some political bumbling, really lack of courage by the Romans to set him free. He's stuck in captivity for 2 years. But listen, God will place you just where he wants you. God will put you where he wants you to be. Turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Way back when, we're skipping back now 20 years to Paul's conversion. And we want to see what God says to Paul and about Paul when he saves him. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, the Lord's talking to Ananias about Paul. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Paul's saved so he can bear Jesus' name before kings. Now, when in Paul's life does he stand before kings? Well, it's here in Caesarea. How is it that God is going to get Paul to be able to share the gospel with kings? It's by having him be a prisoner and being held here by political red tape in Caesarea. So as he's there for a couple of years, he gets to share the gospel with, well, he already did with Lysias, and then there's Felix, and there'll be Festus, the Judean king, Agrippa the second. All these men are going to hear the gospel from Paul because Paul's stuck here in Caesarea. And you say, well, God sure has strange ways of accomplishing his plan, right? The Lord moves in mysterious ways. It's true, but this is not out of God's will that Paul gets stuck here in Caesarea for 2 years. Stuck is our perspective, and God's plan. This is just where he has Paul. Maybe Paul needs a break. He's been going pretty hard, right? And now he can't go anywhere. He's got to stay here on the sea and wait for him to let him go. God will place you just where he wants you. I was thinking this week, Fred and Cammie, about Cammie, your dad, Pastor Ken. Most of us here probably still remember Pastor Ken, godly man, minister here on the staff at the end of his life, and until he couldn't do that. And then he lived with Fred and Cammie, and they took care of him until they weren't able to do that anymore. And he moved into the Good Samaritan Society here in town, lived there for the last months of his life. Who wants to go to a nursing home? Not many people. Nobody. I mean, I joke with my kids about, hey, if it gets there, there's a cold, frozen field in this place. Will you take me over there? Like, we don't really want to go there, right? And so Pastor Ken, because of his health, at the end of his life, he's had a life full of ministry on the West Coast, here in Lamar's. And at the end of his life, he finds himself in a nursing home. Nobody wants to be there. Does Ken say, oh, well, you know, God, I guess I was faithful to the end, and there goes that, and I can look back. No, Pastor Ken, you know what he started to do when he was in this nursing home? He started to share the gospel with everybody that was next to him. He shared Christ with the staff, and they still talk about him when you go there. And he shared Christ with other people, and some who were at the end of their life gave their lives to Christ and found eternal life because God put Ken right next to him. You say, well, was that an accident? No. God loved these people, and he wanted them to spend eternity in heaven, not hell. And so he sent Ken, who he knew would talk about Jesus, right? He put Ken right next to them, and Ken seized that opportunity, and what a difference. And God accomplished his plan. God will put you just where he wants you. I think we stress too much. We think, oh, I must be in the wrong place. Why would God put me in this difficult situation with this difficult person, in this difficult job, and this? I can't get out of this place. I'm stuck here. But we can trust God's plan. I'm not saying that you can't move. If God calls you to something, you can move to a new place. But you can trust that where you are, even if, like, we're talking about specific thing, like I went to Fairway today instead of Hy-Vee, like, God will put you where he wants you because he's got good things for you to do in that place. Child of God, God has you in your situation for a purpose. You know, the life of a child of God, and I have to tell myself this too, right? Because I stress and I worry and I fret. And I think everything's all going wrong sometimes. But the life of a child of God can be so simple and full of joy. Here's how it works. You don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to fear in any situation. God will arrange the circumstances. All you have to do is trust him and then do the good that he puts in front of you. It's a glorious thing. Let's pray. Oh God, we exalt you and we praise you today as being one who is far, far above us in your thoughts and in your ways. So far above us, Lord, that you know the day that each one of us will come and stand before you. You arrange the circumstances of our life with good in mind. We don't even understand how you could do that. And yet, Lord, we believe that it's true because your word teaches it. We see it here in this example in Paul's life, and it's true in our lives. Lord, will you help us to believe that this week so that as we go, that we don't fret or worry, but that we trust you. And then as we trust you, we look for those things that you promised, the good works that you promised to put in front of us so that we can be involved and we can see you do great things even through us as we walk through the days of our week to come. Lord, we praise you as the sovereign God of the universe. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us in your mercy to be your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.